going to do, but that's all right. It's been a long time since we've sung that hymn, hasn't it? Yeah, I did not remember myself. It's been a long time. So I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. I just have a few verses I'd like to read here from 1 Timothy chapter 1. The first place I would like to read from in verse number 3. The Bible says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Then if you will, go down to chapter 4 and verse number 6. Chapter 4 and verse number 6 says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." And then drop down to verse 13, just a few verses later. Paul says to Timothy again, "Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And then finally in 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 3 actually, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." I just thought I'd emphasize a few of those verses this morning. Some of you probably saw I was carrying this up with me. This is our doctrinal statement here, and we reference a few of these verses right in the first part of the statement regarding the importance of sound doctrine. And it is something that's falling on harder and harder times as we go along. The days are upon us, we even say here, when men desire to heap to themselves teachers who will tickle the ears of their hearers with words of little substance. The need of the hour is for strong doctrine, that is, strong teaching. And the Bible does emphasize that. We don't just talk about doctrine just because we think it's cool or something like that. But, you know, for instance, the doctrine of the resurrection. Why do we study that? Why do we know that? Why do we hold to that? Well, it's crucial to our faith, and we must propagate that to those who are following us. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, you know, you've got a job to do. In the midst of all your other work, you must find faithful men to whom you may commit these things that you have learned among many witnesses, and those faithful men should be able to teach others also. And so the Apostle Paul makes it very plain that part of Timothy's job is to pass this on to the next generation. We have an opportunity to do that here, of course, in our assembly. And I wanted to take just a couple of minutes with that in mind to mention that to you. I've been working with Dwayne Reed, who is teaching the Wednesday night high school class, youth group, if you will. And they were kind of at the end of some material that they were using, and they thought it would be good to sit down and think, okay, what are we going to use now? And so we decided that in order to do this, what I've just said to you, that is to put the young people in remembrance of these things. After all, it does say if you do this and put them in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Well, what do you think I want to be, a bad minister of Jesus Christ? I want to be a good minister, and my responsibility is to build in as much as I can in my leadership position these doctrines, these clear teachings of Scripture into the young people in our church. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a three-year rotation of curriculum, and it's going to be using this book that we've used in Timothy training here, Basic Theology by Ryrie, a very sound book, and it has 92 or 94 chapters in it, so it actually divides out into three academic years pretty nicely. The guys and gals in the class will have the summers off, so they can cover other things. But we want to do this for consistency's sake, so that you as parents also know that when the kids come to that age, they will be receiving sound teaching with this as a material that's used to guide them in the Scriptures. And this will be consistent. We will know what is happening each week, and Dwayne will be able to do that. And if we need a substitute teacher, there's no mystery about what the lesson will be. It's right here. And I think that will be helpful. So we trust that it will be, and that by the time that these guys finish their schooling in high school, we can have some confidence that they go out from here with a sound base in good, solid teaching. They need that. Not all of them. Look, we understand that not all of the people that come through the church here will go to a Christian college, Bible college, or something like that. And so we can't rely on that. Of course, you as parents cannot rely on this only, but you must be inculcating these truths into your children from as early as you can. But this is one of our roles, and a step that we're taking to try to help you to do that. In fact, just on the Christian college thing, I just want to make note of this, just so you know a little bit about my philosophy. I don't think that it's the job of the Christian college to teach our young people sound doctrine. It's the job of the church. It's the job of our Sunday school teachers and our pastors and all of this. And so by the time they leave, if they're going away to college, they should already have this stuff under their belt. No excuse for a high schooler to leave and not know really the basics of what they believe. So we're going to try to do that as best we can. And Dwayne has been excited about doing this. So that's what we're going to do, starting as soon as possible. And what I'd like to do is just invite the high schoolers up who are here, as well as our brother Reed, and I'm going to give them a copy of this book from the church to them, among many witnesses, you all, so that they know that they have to take good care of these books, and they have to use them wisely. And so I'd like to ask Brother Dwayne if he'll come up here, and our sister Olivia, and Daniel, and Joel, and Daniel Widgeon. Okay. Great. Now, Dwayne, I have one of these books for you, but I think you already have. Do you have this?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Well, we also have to give Dwayne one of these because he has the one with different page numbers. So we want everybody to be on the same page. So anyway, here's one for Daniel. And I've written each one of them a letter as well. Here's another Daniel. Yeah. And that lays. Let me just say a word of prayer now, and a word of thanks also for these folks for sticking with us in the high school class. We trust that more will come along, And we have more books waiting in the wings to be used by more folks. So invite your friends, and that will be the material you can use there. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to have this time to mark a special occasion where we start a new class this coming semester in January. And I pray for each one of these folks, Lord. I pray for Dwayne as he leads the class and is responsible for bringing this material to the attention of these young men and women. Lord, that you will guide him and give him great grace and insight into the Word of God. Teach and train him as he teaches these ones. And Lord, I want to thank you for Olivia and for Daniel and for Joel and for Daniel Widgen and their participation in the youth group in our church. And I pray that you will prosper them and help them to be excited and interested in the material that is here, been prepared for them. And we trust that you will cause them to grow much in their faith over the next months and years, however long you have assigned for them to be under the care of this assembly. And we give that request to you now. We pray for their prosperity in the gospel and in the things of the faith. Help them to look to thee and not to their peers and to all the things in the world that are going on that can be discouraging or draw them away from the faith, but help them to look to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you.
Thank you.
A couple of announcements. Thank you. With the songs there. I just want to say again thanks to Anna as well for that ministry and song to just point our attention to the glories of our ever faithful God. He never fails. He never will leave us or forsake us, as the bulletin has there this morning as well for you to read. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and while we prepare to look at this section, I'll just ask you a question. Have you ever felt like it's time to give up on prayer? That you just don't know how to pray? That it's not doing any good anyway? And God's not hearing me? And nothing is happening? And I might as well just give up. The situation is ill, or something bad is happening, and it just doesn't seem to be coming to an end. I have to tell you that I felt that way several times just in the last year. I wonder if you have as well. If you just think back over the last 365 days, is prayer useless? What do we do when we get to that point in our life when we say, "My, it just doesn't seem to be doing any good"? Well, I think one place that we could go in the Scriptures to help us is Luke chapter 18. And here the Bible tells us in verse 1 that Jesus spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he explained this way. He said, "There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, 'Avenge me of mine adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?'" So the Lord teaches on prayer now in a parable. The Lord uses parables often. And let me just give you a definition, a little background to what a parable is, to help you as we try to understand this passage. A parable is a self-contained story. You could say a self-contained or standalone story or saying designed to illustrate a truth through a comparison. Or you could say a simile. You know, a simile, a metaphor. You remember your English. So it's a self-contained saying or story used to illustrate a truth using a comparison or a simile. It could be short, like a proverb, almost like, if the blind leads the blind, won't they both fall into the ditch? a parable or a proverb, really, a maxim, a saying. Or it could be longer, like we have here, a few verses. Or it could be yet a little longer, like the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. But in any case, the Bible uses that term parable to indicate an illustration or a story that will help to illustrate a truth that is trying to be brought to our attention. It's in a story form, so it's really suitable for propagation. It's easy to remember a story like this story here. You'd be able, now that we've read it and you've read it before, you'd be able to go out and tell this story to somebody else. Maybe not word for word, but we've all heard a story and we can repeat it to somebody else. And so it's a very helpful means by which to teach a truth. It's self-contained in that it doesn't need anything really from the outside to tell you what the meaning of the elements of the parable are. And it's also self-contained or standalone in the sense that its elements to this comparison are not exported to other parables. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 13, where the sower was sowing the word, you remember that the birds came and devoured the seed that fell by the wayside. And then in the Lord's explanation, he said, when the seed that's spread by the wayside is actually like the seed which is spread on hearts that are hard and don't receive the word, and the devil comes and snatches the seed away and never takes root. So the birds are in the comparison like Satan is in real life here. Well, that doesn't mean that birds everywhere in the Bible refer to Satan. For instance, Matthew chapter 13 also has another parable regarding the little mustard seed. Remember the little mustard seed planted in the earth, the smallest of seeds, and it grows into a great tree. And what comes to that tree and lodges in its branches? The birds. Well, just because earlier in Matthew 13, one parable had birds that stood in the place of Satan does not mean that every place that birds occur, that means Satan. It doesn't mean that Satan and his demons are coming to dwell in this tree. It just means that it's a large tree. It started from such a small seed, and it's become such a huge tree that now birds are able to sit on its branches without breaking those branches. It's a large tree. It's picturing the growth of the kingdom of God from very small to very large, actually earth-filling proportions. And so one item in one parable doesn't translate into another item from another parable. They are stand-alone kinds of stories. They bring to your attention everything you need to know in order to understand the truth that is being taught. Now, a parable is different than a fable. I think about fables in school. What did you read? Aesop's Fables or something like that? A fable has like fantastic elements to it. What might have animals talking or some other thing. And usually a fable teaches some maxim or some proverb that's just general, you know, morality. I don't know. I can't think of any of these fables right off the top of my head. I didn't study the fables this week. I studied the parable. But you can think of some of those. But a parable is certainly not that. It's not out there in a fantastic world that just doesn't exist. It's also different than a myth. A myth is at least tries to portray itself as an explanation of reality by something behind that reality. So you have the Greek gods or the Roman gods and the myths about how the world came into existence and why certain things are the way they are. And in that case, a myth really is mixing truth with error and trying to portray it all as truth. Whereas a parable is just simply saying this is an account, a story. It could be a real story used to illustrate a truth, or it could be a made-up story, but it's a real-life kind of thing that we can easily understand and fit ourselves into the situation given. And it's trying to illustrate a truth. And that's one thing I want to get across to you very importantly this morning also about a parable, is that it illustrates and tries to teach one basic truth. Let's make that clear. In this parable, the truth is this, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There may be other implications, there are in this parable, But the point of the parable is to teach something, an idea, a concept, a truth, and it's not to have you hunt around looking for all the allegorical meaning and all the details. So in this parable, you see in verse 2, it says, there was in a city. And so some would look for details and look for meaning in all these details. And they'd say, well, the city. Well, let's think about the city for a while. You know, and they'd talk about the city. And maybe this person is, maybe they should have moved out into the country or something. You know, they shouldn't have lived in the city. I don't know. But the point is, there's nothing significant about the city. There was in a certain city. Unspecified. There's no hidden meaning here. It's just a certain city. There was an adversary in verse 3. Avenge me of mine adversary. Well, who is this adversary? You might speculate and think about all of that. No, don't bother. It's an adversary. It's a general adversary left unspecified for a purpose, that the parable might be more wide-ranging in its application, that it's not just stuck on one particular type of adversary. There's many examples of this if you look in literature on interpretation of parables. But our job is not to find hidden meaning. In the Bible, let me tell you this, friends, there's no hidden meaning. It's plain. God has given it to us for a purpose, to reveal it to us. If we have God's Spirit, we can understand it, and we can learn what He wants us to learn. We also should note that a parable is not to be the only basis of a Bible doctrine. Somebody goes to a parable and says, look at this Bible doctrine I found here. And it's nowhere else taught in the Scriptures. We have to put a pause. Whoa, wait a minute. What are you talking about? This parable says that men ought always to pray. Well, where else in the Scriptures do we read about prayer? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Or Philippians, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Or if anyone among you is sick, let him pray. James chapter 5 says, many places in the Scriptures. We know that He hears us if we pray according to His will, 1 John 5. So the teaching is very well established in other Scriptures. The Lord is illustrating it and trying by the story to get us to recognize, as the woman tried from this judge, that, she thought, at least the squeaky wheel gets the grease. If I keep praying, I'll get some help. And she ended up doing that. And we'll see how that relates to our life in prayer as well. Parables also are interesting because they have two kind of functions, if you will. One is to reveal and the other is to conceal. The Lord taught in Matthew 13, when the disciples asked Him, why do you teach in parables? He said, well, basically this, to reveal to those who have a disposition to want to know truth, to cause their minds to inquire and to cause them to think and ruminate on this truth. I mean, if He just says men ought always to pray, full stop right there, then, what would you do? But if He goes on in here and He tells you this story, you can start to think about this story and think how significant that is in relation to my prayer life and what the example does to excite in me an attitude of wanting to pray. But it also has a function to conceal. For those who hate the truth, for those who have no disposition to want the truth, it will conceal that truth from them, so that they will not be able to see it. They will look at the parable of the sower and the seed, and they won't get it. They won't get the significance of it. But those who want to know certainly can know. So let's look at the point of the parable first of all. The point is given to us in verse 1 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Let me just say it another way, if I can. Since He gives the point of the parable here, my goal this morning is to convey nothing other than this very point. So you can say, well, I might as well go home now, because I know what He's going to say. Yes, you do. It's not a mystery. The Bible says that men, if I may put it another way, have a moral obligation to consistently and persistently pray and not give up. It's a moral obligation. There's an oughtness to it. There's a timeliness to it. They always ought to pray. And there's no termination to it. They ought not to faint, that is to lose heart, to give up, to just fold up, to think that it's worthless. And as I asked before, I'm sure you've felt that way before. How do I pray? What do I pray? It just, nothing seems to be happening. Notice the context of the parable as well. In chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel, we've ended the chapter with the note about the days coming when the Son of Man will return. And at the end of chapter 17 and verses 30 and following there, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord will come in judgment. And you remember that there will be two, you know, working in a field, and one will be taken in judgment and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, and one will be taken in judgment and the other left. This is the second coming of Christ. And so immediately preceding the second coming is this judgment. And before that is what? The tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then if you drop down to verse 8 of this chapter, notice what it says. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth. And so really this passage on prayer is sandwiched between two passages on the second coming of Christ. What's the significance of that? Well, you think about the time of Jacob's trouble. You think about the Jewish people who are faithful and remain that way to the Lord. What are they going to do? Everybody's going to be against them, basically, in the tribulation. What recourse do they have left? To cry out to God day and night, as it says in verse number 7. His elect ones, His chosen ones, so that God will hear them and help them. And He certainly will help them. We'll see that as we go through the parable. But just set that in that context. We'll come back to this right at the end. The second coming. But it doesn't mean that this parable is only relative to the second coming. It's teaching us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It doesn't matter that it's if the second coming is tomorrow or whenever it is. It's just that we ought always to pray. And so there are two really main characters in this parable, the judge and the widow. And then there is the situation that is developed in verses 4 and 5 and the response of the judge to the widow. And then there's the lesson that the Lord draws in verses 6 through 8. So let's start and look at the judge in verse 2. The Lord says, "There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man." So this guy has two problems right off the bat. First of all, he didn't fear God. He was a fool. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Or, "God is not in all of the fool's thoughts," Psalm 10 says. This man didn't care about God, or he believed he didn't exist. He just didn't fear him at all. He also didn't regard man, it says. Neither did he regard man. It doesn't mean that he was impartial, or that he, you know, judged without partiality. You know, it means that he didn't care a lick about people. That's what it means. Notice that these two things often go together. When somebody doesn't fear God, do they respect people? Maybe I could say it in terms of what I said before when I prayed about abortion. When people don't fear God, do they respect human life? Now, if they hate God and they don't care about human life, and so this judge is sitting here not fearing God, not regarding man, not caring about the plight of people, he just doesn't care. He has better things, I guess, to think about than all of that. Notice also that the judge's attitude is a total disrespect to the Mosaic law. What does the law say? Well, what's the law summarized? Matthew chapter 22 tells us that the law is summarized in these two statements. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You love God, you fear God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. This man didn't do either of those. He didn't care. So he was in total disregard of the Mosaic law, as well as being what we call in the Bible a fool, one who did not fear God at all. He had really no knowledge. You know, the proverb says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," but fools despise knowledge and understanding. And this is the judge. Notice in verse 4, though, also it says, after it says, "And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man." As if it's not tragic enough that we have a foolish judge who doesn't fear God nor regard man, notice what he says about himself. "I don't fear God and I don't care about people." It's not like he's just running along in life and not fearing God. I suppose there are some people that don't really stop to think, "Do I really fear God or not? Do I really care about people?" They just go along, blind as they are in life. But this man wasn't blind. He was self-conscious of his own sin. He said, "I know I don't fear God, and I know I don't care about people, but I'm not going to do anything about it." How many of us, friends, know about our own sin and refuse to do something about it? One thing to not know about sin, but it's another thing to know about it and not do anything about it. James chapter 1 tells us what? If you look in the mirror and you see that there's a need there, there's a sin, then you're basically an idiot if you don't do anything about it. That's all you can say. I mean, you all looked in the mirror this morning, at least most of you, I can tell, did, unless you're really good and can comb your hair and everything without looking. I haven't perfected that myself, but, you did something about it. And the Bible here is pointing this idea that, man, this guy is self-conscious of the fact that he's a fool, and he doesn't even care. It says also in verse 6, the Lord gives His estimation of this judge. Hear what the unjust judge has said. So he doesn't fear God, he doesn't regard man, he doesn't care about his own sin, and he's unjust on top of that. He doesn't care about justice. I mean, you'd think he might. He's a judge. You know, what's your job? Okay, a banker. Do you care about banking? You care about doing a good job? Well, yeah, that's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. If you're a judge and you don't care about judging, what good is that? You might as well quit. But this is the position that this guy is in. I wonder about that city, though, if I may go back to that city. What kind of city would pick a man for a judge who doesn't care about God and doesn't care about people? And doesn't care about justice on top of that? What kind of judge is that? Very dire situation there in that city. So we come now to the widow. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." The widow's situation was dire, desperate. There was nothing else that she could do. She was powerless. And widows in this, in our society, have a lot more clout than she did back in her day. You're told in the scriptures to look after orphans and widows, those that are weak and less fortunate and that can't look after themselves in the way that a full family could. And so, you know, she wouldn't even bother to go to the judge unless it was the last resort. She was in desperate need of something, whatever it was. She had a problem. And she comes to this judge. I wonder if this judge had a reputation, and she went to him and thought, "I doubt if I'm going to get anything, but I have to try something because I'm desperate. I need help." And so she does go to this judge. We don't know what her problem is, but she's asking for justice. That's what avenge means. It means give me vindication, give me justice. It doesn't mean that she's vengeful. It just means that she's asking the judge to execute justice on her behalf. She cannot extract it herself. And we don't know who the adversary is, a creditor of some sort, somebody that's stolen something from her, somebody that's oppressing her in some way. We just don't know. And that's okay, because if you have an adversary, if you have a problem, you can fit yourself right into this widow's position. "I need help. I'm in dire circumstances, and I need to go to the judge to get that help." It says in verse 4 that, or verse 3, there she came to him. Really, it'd be more helpful if the Bible would, in English here, would translate it this way: "And she kept coming to him." That's the imperfect tense. She kept on doing it. She kept on coming. Remember, the squeaky wheel gets the grease every time it comes around. Squeak, squeak, squeak. And you've got to get rid of that squeak. And she says, so that's her philosophy. If I don't succeed at first. I'm going to try and try again, and I'm going to keep on going to this judge and asking him to take up my case. Please help me because of my enemy here. And so she does that, and of course all she's asking for him to do is what? An amazing thing, his job. Please do justice for me. After all, that's what you're supposed to do. And of course, what is justice? Well, if we think about that for a second, justice, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 gives us an excellent definition. To uphold the righteous and to punish the wicked. If somebody is wicked, they deserve punishment. They ought to get it. If somebody is righteous, they don't deserve punishment. So they ought not get it. They ought to get the reward that's due to them. That's justice. Doing the right thing, if I can just say it that way, in the context of people who have done right and wrong. And of course, this judge didn't care about justice. As the Lord said, he's unjust. And so here's the situation. The woman keeps coming and coming and coming and asking and asking and asking. And the judge in verse 4 says he would not for a while. Just like she kept on coming, he kept on willing not to help her. I will not help you. I will not help you. That's what would. Would is related to the verb will, and that's what it comes from in Greek as well. He willed not to help her. Can you think of it? A poor widow and a judge in a position to help, and he says, I will not do my job. But notice what it says afterward. He relented. He said within himself, admitting again his own sin, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, she keeps on coming, she keeps on irritating me, annoying me, wearing me out, at the end of verse 5 it says, then I'll do something for her. Remember what I said, that the judge does not care about God? He doesn't care about man? He doesn't care about justice? He doesn't care about the widow? You know who he does care about? Himself. That's it. And so even in this case, when all he cares about is himself, that is enough motivation for him to give justice to the woman, because at least I'll get her off my back. I mean, my goodness, you know, get out of my hair. Finally, just get away. You know, I only care about myself and you're interrupting my football game or something, you know. I can't have this. So he says, I will do it. I'll give her the justice that she needs. So even out of the wrong motivation comes the right action. Very wrongly motivated. He doesn't care about doing what's right and good and honest in the sight of God and man. He just cares about himself. But that makes him to do even what is the right thing in this case. And so he does get the widow off of his back, gives her the justice that she deserved. I mean, the parable assumes that she's right. There is an adversary. She is being oppressed. She does need justice. Justice is not being served. The Lord portrays it that way and says, finally, the judge does come around and do the right thing. But this is the whole point now. The Lord said in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge has said. What did he say? Well, he said, I'll do the right thing, even if, you know, it means I have to push a pencil a little bit, you know, and write the sentence or judgment down. For the wrong motivation, he does the right thing. If the judge will do the right thing for the wrong reason, what do you suppose God will do? Won't God answer your requests out of the right reason, and, as Jesus says, quickly, speedily? Of course, that's the whole point of it. That's where everything hangs, on that idea in the parable, that contrast between God and the judge. The judge doesn't care about righteousness or justice. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't fear God. He only cares about himself. He hates the widow because she's just getting into his hair. But what about God? God, of course, well, he knows himself. He loves people. He's concerned about their plight. And in his very nature, he loves to execute justice. He has to, by his own nature. He can't do otherwise. And so he's the exact opposite of what this judge is. And so the Lord says, look, if the unjust judge, when you continually come to him, will do the right thing, how much more will God, if you continually come to him in prayer, how much more will he answer those requests? And out of the right motivation. You know, God doesn't mind if you ask him for justice. In fact, he appreciates it. He wants that. I mean, if you didn't ask him for justice, what are you saying? I don't care about justice. I don't care about what's right and what's wrong. It's okay to pray that justice will be served, even in those situations around you, in our country, in the world, whatever it may be. It's okay. God appreciates that. It says in verse number 7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect?" Notice that that is a very strong statement. Shall not God avenge? It's really saying, won't God certainly avenge his own elect? There's a double negative there. It's like that passage in Hebrews 13 that says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Emphatically stating God will never leave nor forsake his own. Here, it's he will never. There's no stretch of the imagination by which you can think that God will not avenge, give justice to his elect ones. His elect ones refer to his chosen ones. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says the same thing, that we have been chosen through Christ and the gospel. Those are the means by which we become saved. And so these are his own children. You can just put that in there. Don't get tripped up on election. This is his children, the ones that he has drawn to himself. They cry out to him day and night, and he will hear them, it says. Day and night. When's the last time we had an all-night prayer meeting? Day and night. Whenever we cry out to him, during the day, during the night, all day, all night, whenever it is, he will hear. Though he bears long with them. This is the word for patience. There is one thing that the unjust judge was not. He was not patient. You know, he kept putting this woman off. That didn't mean he was patient. That meant he was impatient. Get out of here. But no matter how much we pray to the Lord, he is patient with us. Don't you thank him for that? He's not, you know, wanting you to get out of his hair. He's not like that at all. There's not a shred of that kind of attitude in God. It says in verse 7 also, verse 8 actually, I tell you that he will avenge. He will vindicate. He will see that justice is done, and that quickly. It may not be the right timing when you pray, and you may pray and keep on praying. God knows the right time to answer your prayer, to vindicate you, to give justice in the situation. But he will do it quickly. Suddenly, justice will come. Solomon in Ecclesiastes bemoaned the fact that in a sin-cursed world, he lived and watched the wicked prosper and the righteous perish. And he said, justice is like, it's so uneven. Why does it seem this way? But he was able to come back to the understanding that in the end, all men will deal with God. And justice will be served. And it will come more quickly than people want, especially if they're on the negative end of that. The justice that we mete out in this life is one thing. And we saw an example of that this week as humankind. But the justice that God meets out is of a different sort altogether. It's completely right and very severe for those that have not received Christ as their Savior. It says he will avenge them quickly. When will this happen? Well, I think our context that we mentioned at the beginning comes in. Remember, we said that this passage is sandwiched between two passages on the second coming in chapter 17 and here at the end of verse 8 when the Son of Man comes. When the Son of Man comes, friends, that's the cutoff point. Justice will be done, and it will be done speedily, quickly, without any more delay. That question is confusing to people. Have you ever wondered what that means in this passage? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? This is the faith. Will he find the faith on the earth? Think of that future time, whenever it comes. After the rapture and after the tribulation, 7 years, the Lord comes back. And he asks the question, will I find faith on the earth? What will the situation be like when I come back? Will the gospel be honored? Or will it be total apostasy? What do you think his expected answer is to that question? What's it sound like? Doesn't sound like it's going to be very good, does it? Am I really going to find faith on the earth? Are people going to be adhering to the gospel, or is it going to be just total apostasy? I think the latter. And so, what does this mean in the context? In the second coming, the tribulation, people crying out to God, but how many? When the Lord comes back to execute justice and vindication for those of His own, how many will there really be on the earth that He has to do that for? There's not going to be many. Believers are going to be persecuted and killed for their faith in Christ. There will be so few left. Unless those days had been shortened for the elect's sake, no one would have made it. Right? That's what Jesus teaches us in another spot in the Scriptures. And so when He comes back, what's He going to find? He says, my God is a prayer-answering God, one who loves justice, one who will avenge speedily. But how much work is He going to have to do avenging for His faithful ones if there are not many faithful ones left? Will He find faith on the earth? Will He find elect ones on the earth at that time? I think this the import of the question. When He comes back, He's expressing some doubt that there's going to be very many people praying this way. Very many people who are crying out to Him day and night because they're believers and in trouble and need His help. And so it just gives us caution, friends, that two things, really. One, we need to make sure that we do not ourselves, I know we're not in the tribulation, but we do not ourselves depart from the faith. We cannot be those type of people who, when the Lord comes, say, at the rapture, will 1 John 2:28 be true? Will we be ashamed before Him at His coming? Or will we be faithful? And secondly, we need to be faithful in this matter of prayer. The Bible says that we are obligated to be persistent in our prayers. You might ask, how in the world does that come out of this parable? Doesn't the parable just say we've got to keep on because there might be some time delay, but finally it will happen? And you know, God is much better than this judge. He is. That's the point of it. And He will answer our prayer, so we need to keep on praying and keep on and keep on. Where does the moral obligation come in? What if I don't have an adversary? Now, what if I'm not in any kind of trouble? Men ought always to pray. Well, think about the kind of God to whom we're praying. The kind of God who loves justice to be done. The kind of God who has really laid upon us an obligation to commune with Him. We must commune with God. I mean, how many of you husbands and wives go on in life and treat each other like the other one doesn't even exist? You don't talk to each other, you just go about your business. Well, as silly as that is, it's even more silly and sinful to forget about your communion with God and your requests and prayer to Him. Thirdly, our prayers demonstrate dependence on God. We are obligated, morally obligated, to pray to Him because we are dependent upon Him. To not pray, what does that say? Whether it's in theory or in practice, to not pray is to say, I don't need to pray. Isn't it? I hope none of you have that idea in theory. That is, you have some well-developed thought that I just don't need to pray. Everything's ordained already. I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to pray about anything. Hopefully not. But what about in practice? We are often inconsistent people as sinners, aren't we? And our theory might be one way, but our practice might be another. And so we might theorize, yeah, I do need to pray. But how much have I prayed? Have I prayed in this way, always praying? However you parse that up, we all understand that doesn't mean we're praying every second of every day because our minds are finite and we do have to focus on the jobs that we have at hand. But we ought always to pray day and night. We always to be in that mode of prayer, consistently praying. And that's not a cop-out to say, yeah, you know, I'm so busy all day, I can't pray. No, come on. Everybody can pray at different times during the day, no matter what they're doing. And I wonder, is our theory matching up to our practice? How was your practice last year, 2006? And how will your practice be in 2007? I trust it will be better, that you will use the opportunity today to resolve that your practice will match up with the theory, the command, the obligation morally that we have to pray. Do you pray every day? Do you pray about specific things? Or just give up? It's useless. Why should I pray? Nothing ever happens. The Lord says we ought always to pray. Let's take His admonition, friends. Oh, it'll be much better for us if we just do what God says and pray about any kind of thing and trust and know that the Lord will answer, because He will. He's that kind of God. He's faithful. He wants to hear our prayers. We ought to want to give them. He loves to execute justice. And so there we are. Let's pray. In 2007, our Heavenly Father, we ask that You will help us to pray as we ought. I don't know where each one of these folks is, but I wonder, given my own tendency, fleshly as it is, to want to do other things or get distracted by other tasks, to leave off prayer. And I suspect many others have that struggle. Whether it's in theory, I trust not, or practice, Lord, help us that we might be consistent in this regard, that we might demonstrate our dependence upon Thee. I pray, Lord, a practical ramification of that might be that more of our folks here will come to our meetings for prayer on Wednesday or Saturday, that, Lord, we'll be able to labor over more items, more people, more situations, more missionaries in greater depth and really call out to Thee. We do pray, Lord, recognizing also that we have great enemies, those not just of the flesh, but also principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age that would come against us. And we trust, Lord, You help us as we face those through prayer. Help us to take this to heart as we come into the new year and be spiritually disciplined in our prayer lives. We ask for Your help now in prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Bill, would you come?